Good morning.
Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. It's good to be back. It's always good to be here. The last time we were together, we looked at the book of Philippians and did a little overview. I don't know if you remember that, if you were here. And then we looked at the humility of the Lord Jesus. It's always good to focus on the Lord Jesus. Always good to see him. You study through the Word of God and you find how many people saw the Lord Jesus and what the response was, and it's always been good. Thank you. Colossians chapter 1, and let's start reading at verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones and dominions and principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Paul's writing to these believers at Colossae. He's writing them because they have a problem. There's a danger that's come to his attention. Paul, we know from chapter 2, has not seen there. He's never been there. They've never seen each other face to face. And yet we see such a love that Paul had for the Lord's people, no matter where they are and who they were. And I believe that should be true of our day and age when we come to hear of the Lord's people. We should have such a knitting together. Matter of fact, he prays for that in chapter 2, that their hearts might be knit together in love. I'll never forget, it was T. Ernest Wilson who said, and I'll never forget it, when he came off the mission field, that he only ever tried to do one of three things when he ministered the Word of God. One is to bind, that is to bring together. To beautify, that is to help the body of Christ. And the third was to build. And that should be the character of our ministries, no matter what they are, to the body of Christ. We know from 1 Corinthians, it's never to tear down. And so this week, Lord willing, we want to do just that. We want to give ministry that will bind, build, and beautify. Now, these believers at Colossae were doing very well. But there was a danger. We all know of the word, or maybe we don't, Gnosticism, but the Gnostics didn't really have their start here, but their seeds were here. Every time the work of the Lord goes forth, the enemy is very evident. We have to understand that, whether individually or corporately together. Whenever there's a great movement of God, whether it's in the world, or whether it's in a city, in a local church, or whether it's in an individual's life, we need to be very careful that the enemy, when he comes along, that we identify him and realize, hey, he's going to work too. We live in a very active spiritual realm. And these believers were doing good. Look at chapter 1. He talks to them about their, in verse 2, being faithful brethren. He talks to them in verse 4 that they heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus, their love which they had, not just to some saints, but to all the saints. They had this genuine godly love. And then verse 5 says they had a hope which was laid up for them in heaven. Now, these are good believers. These are believers that are doing well. They have heard the gospel. They have believed the gospel. And they're starting to grow because the gospel will always produce in a life when it's received by faith. The gospel will always do that. There'll always be production, faith, hope, and love. Faith to God, love towards man, and hope towards the future, giving them stability. And the enemy doesn't like that. So the Apostle Paul says, I need to sit down and write these people. These people are going to be under a great attack. They already, by the way, were under great attack. Let me just ask this question to you. When was the last time in your prayer meeting, whether corporately or individually, you prayed for believers that were doing well? We just asked for prayer requests. And we always ask for prayer requests, and we always get the answer, somebody's not doing well physically or spiritually or emotionally, and we spend most of our time, if we're honest, praying for them. Well, we need to be a little more careful, because in the scriptures we find this, whether it's in Philippians or whether it's in Ephesians or whether it's in Colossians, Paul always gives thanks continually for believers as the Spirit of God brings them across his mind. And we too need to do that. We need to pray for people that have been a blessing to us and ministering to us, or people who maybe the Lord has used to even rebuke us to get us back on path. We need to be praying for those people that God is using as an instrument at this very moment. We need to pray for people like that. They're under great attack. Now, I say that and reiterate that to you because all of us want to see the Lord work. I believe that's just naturally in the heart of a believer. Whether it's to work in our life individually or to work in our lives corporately. And realize this, it comes with a great cost, and that is that we usher ourselves into this great spiritual battle. Now, Paul knew the Colossians needed some prayer. What was starting to happen to them? Well, we know from chapter 2 this, that they were starting to be deceived. People were coming in and saying, you know, you need a little bit more philosophy. Now, the word philosophy simply is just two words that means this, the love of words. You need to be careful who are good with people who are good with words. You need to be careful with people like that. Now, I'm not saying the word of God, but I'm saying people who can use words and who can confuse the mind. We have a lot of that. You know, there's a simplicity in Christ. You know that, don't you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 or chapter 10, the Apostle Paul said to them in Corinth that he feared lest, like Eve who was beguiled in the garden, Satan has beguiled their minds from the simplicity that we have in Christ. And that word simplicity is simply the word which means single-heartedness. There is a simplicity to our relationship with the Lord. It's this. It's the single-hearted devotion. Just keep your eyes on Him. Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient for the believer, for every area of your life. I had made mention here, I know in the past, somewhere along the line, I always try to do it somewhere when I'm in an assembly for the first time, and it's this, that when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, at that moment you receive everything you need for this life and eternity. You really do. The only thing that we lack, that we don't have, and what Paul prays for both here and in Ephesians and Philippians is this, the eyes to be enlightened to see all that we have. There's a marvelous prayer here. You know, he is saying, listen, men are coming to you and they're saying you need to have more love for the words and you need to have more words and you need to have better education. And he goes on to talk to them about mysticism even. And, you know, you need to have more mystical experiences and you need to even have more legalism. You need to have more things you do because it's nice being a Christian, but you need to be a Christian and do these things. And although obedience should flow from our relationship, our relationship is not based on our obedience. I have just started again in my own study, a study of the book of Hebrews, and Lord willing, hopefully in May, we'll be able to go through some of that in that week long that we're together. But it's been interesting to me that in my personal study, I've gone from Colossians and Philippians to Hebrews, because in all three of those, Christ is set out as being supreme, sufficient. He's all that we need. Now, if I heard that the saints in Laurinburg or Maxton or wherever were having a problem with deception, that there was teaching creeping in here, erroneous teaching, bad teaching that was going to stray them from the supremacy of Christ, probably the first thing that you would do or I would do is this. Sit down and describe what the error is, give the details of that error so they could be able to identify it. But you know what? The Apostle Paul doesn't do that here. He does the same thing that he does in Philippians, and it's this. He tells them to take their eyes off of what's going on and put it on the Lord Jesus. We need more preaching about the person of Christ. We need more preaching on the work of Christ today. We need more focus on the person of Christ. Christ is sufficient. And that's what Paul does here. In Colossians chapter 1 and 2, he just says, now I want to focus your eyes on the Lord Jesus. He focuses on Him in His glory of His person. He puts a focus on Him on the glory of His work. We read those words that are very simple. That in Him all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell bodily. That in all things Christ might have the preeminence. Somebody stops you and says, what is the purpose for history? What do you see the purpose for history? What would you answer them? What do we teach our children? Why are things happening in this world? The believer's answer should be this. It's God's will that in human history, Christ might have the preeminence. And you know, although there have been times where, whether collectively or individually, people have given Him preeminence, He has not had the place where in the whole world He has a preeminence, but one day He will. That is where human history is moving to. And it has always been that in times of the darkest and most deepest times, when He looks as if He is not getting any preeminence at all, that is when He is going to step in. It's going to be a marvelous time. What Paul does in Colossians chapter 1 is this. He starts in chapter 1 by focusing the believers on how well they're doing, but on this truth that they have a duality. When believers lose sight of this truth, that we live a dual existence, that we have a duality to our life, we're always in for trouble. That's what's happening in the world today. Believers are in the world, but they're not of it, but now we're living like we're of it. And what's happening is we're losing our uniqueness. We ever have to walk a fine line, a balance, that I know where my citizenship really is, but I also know this, I'm still on this earth. Let me show you how he brings out this duality just rather quickly here. In chapter 1, look at verse 2. And the way I do it when I'm studying is I use a lot of highlighters. And I've told you this before, in colored pens. And, you know, I'm glad today because you can go to places like Office Max or Office Depot or Kmart or Walmart. And now you don't just get little pens. Now you get whole sets. And I found one the other day with no acid in it. You can write, when it doesn't have acid, it doesn't burn through your paper. And you can use color and you can go all through your Bible and it won't bleed to the back. And I use those different colors to help me when I'm studying. Here's what he does. On one side, he's going to say, this is what you have heavenly and spiritually. And then here's what you have physically and earthly. And that's the duality. Our citizenship is in heaven, but he was, watch this now, writing to the saints at Colossae, to the saints in Laurinburg. Now watch this now. Verse 2. Saints, that's the spiritual side. Faithful brethren, that's the earthly side. In Christ, that's the spiritual side. That's our heavenly location. In Colossae. Do you see the duality that he keeps moving through here? When you as a Christian lose sight of the fact that you're in Christ right now and you're secure, you are no more secure now than you will be when you're actually there in eternity. But when you lose sight of this duality, you will either become lopsided. You will either be so heavenly good, you have no earthly value, or you're so earthly, you have no spiritual value. And there has to be that balance. When we as Christians get out of balance, we're of all men most miserable. We lose our joy. We lose our purpose in life. We lose our satisfaction in life. We lose our sense of value in life. And Peter says in his writing in 2 Peter, some of us even have forgotten we've been purged from our own sin. We can lose assurance of our own salvation. That's why he exhorts them to keep growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Now, read on in verse 2. Look at the duality. Grace to you and peace from God. Now, there's the to and the from. Grace and peace from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 4. Your faith that is in Christ and your love to the saints. Now, watch. Your faith to God and your love to believers, to the saints on earth. Your hope and that which is laid up for you in heaven. I don't want to spend much time here, but all he's trying to do is say, now listen, I know you're in Colossae and I know you're earthly and I know you have a physical body, but listen, he's going to go on to say, as he does in Philippians, your citizenship is in heaven. Chapter 3, since you've been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Set your affections there. Set your goals there. Brethren, we set our affections everywhere on earth. And I say we because just recently God has been dealing with me about where are my real affections. Why is it that our ministry isn't proper? Why isn't it that we're not seeing more results from our walk? Well, we're setting our affections all in the wrong place. Set your heart. Consider your ways. And he goes on to talk to them about the great effects of the gospel. He gives characteristics, by the way, of the gospel. We don't have time, but he gives seven characteristics of the gospel here. That's another message on its own self. And then he moves into prayer. And I'm trying to move quickly for the sake of time to get the context of the verses that we read. But he moves into a great prayer. And you know what his prayer basically is this. That if we as Christians don't put all we are and have into our relationship of the Lord, we're not going to get all that we can out of it. And that means when we stand before the Lord, we're not going to have boldness. When we stand before the Lord, we're going to be embarrassed and ashamed. That we're going to go through life and realize at the end of our life, you know what, I could have done this better and I should have done this better. You can't be half-hearted. You can't be half-hearted when you're saved. You have to come to Christ with all you are. And even though that's a broken life, and even though that's just a wrecked life, we come in total desperation, realizing nothing on earth can help us. Nothing on earth can help us. Only Christ can. And that's the way we must live. We come to Him in salvation, watch this now, as a child. What does that mean? Humble? No, that's not what the Lord was saying. Children are not humble. My kids, when they were little, would tell the other kids at school, my daddy can beat your daddy up. That's not humility. I put a toy down, six kids would fight over it. That's not humility. Children have one thing that God uses them for, and it's one thing that He demands in salvation, and to continue once we're saved. It's this, helpless dependence. Helpless dependence. My children look helplessly in dependence to my wife and myself when they were young. My grandchildren do it now. Papa, I want this. Papa, I need this. Papa, could you do this? Papa, can you? And that's what God wants. He wants all of us. This half-heartedness amongst the body of Christ today is ruining us. And that's what we're going to be talking about this week from the prophets. We're going to be looking at why half-heartedness is one of the greatest tools of the devil. Why, when you look back through the ages and all the lowest times of Israel, that's what the sin was. Why it is in the latter times, in the last days, to Paul telling Timothy, that's what one of the signs is. And how do we overcome it? Well, we overcome it, number one, as we're doing this morning, by focusing on the person of Christ. Look at the prayer in chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. What is he saying there? He's saying because we've heard of your true faith in the Lord, your love for all the saints, and the hope you have in the future, you're doing so well, we don't stop praying for you. Why? Why would you pray for people doing good? Watch this now. That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, encircle it, all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you don't get complacent. You know, we can get complacent. I can. I can study and I can enjoy what I'm doing and I can get so complacent. I can say, well, I've arrived and this is great. And I just stay in that rut and I don't ever press on. And God's going to come and shake our cages and make us realize we're not there yet. You don't know all there is about God, neither do I. And you know, if the Apostle Paul in Philippians could say, not as though I've attained, but I press towards the mark, who are we? Right? And so he prays for them. Don't be complacent. Press on. Now that little word all means this, that we have to put all we are and have into our relationship, that we have to know all there is about him so that can change all that we are. It takes all of us. There's got to be a continual increase in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's why he prays for them. Verse 10, in order that something else would happen. Now watch, until I'm pressing on with all wisdom and knowledge of him, in order that, verse 10, you might walk worthy of the Lord unto, here's the little word again, all pleasing. You know, as our kids mature and they grow, they do things and they learn how to please their parents, but they don't ever stop. They keep maturing into all the other different areas. I'll never forget when my son was younger, trying to get him to do certain things like brush his teeth all the time. And young boys don't like to spend time brushing their teeth. Don't find a reason for it. And one day we were at Mountaintop Youth Camp, and I was a speaker then, and my son was, it was an all-girls week, I think. And to my son at that time, that was a great blessing. And we were sitting there at breakfast, and he looked at me and said, Dad, can I go now and brush my teeth? And I thought, thank you, Lord. He's maturing. And then I found that it wasn't because he was maturing. He just wanted to make an impression. And one day when I came home, I'll never forget, he was older and I was traveling, and I would go away for a week and come home, or 2 weeks, and the lawn had never been cut. And I don't know about you, but if you leave your lawn for 2 weeks where we live in the summertime, it gets, you know, pretty difficult. You need to get a baler and put it in a bale of hay and feed it to the cows. It just gets really tall. And one day I got home and I drove up to the front and I thought, oh, first thing I'm going to have to do in the morning is cut my grass. When I drove up, the grass was cut, and it was trimmed and edged. I thought, my wife must have paid a gardener to come in and do it for me as a gift. And I went in the house, and my son said, I cut the grass for you, Dad. And I thought, wonder what he wants. Instead of just saying, thank you, son, you're trying to please me, aren't you? You know, don't stop. God wants all. You know, there's areas of our lives we hold back. God's saying, no, no, I want all of it. I want all the areas. But if we're not increasing, verse 9, in the knowledge and wisdom in all areas, then we cannot walk worthy in all the areas. It's impossible. We're like a broken clock. We're only right twice a day, and a broken clock is right twice a day. But God doesn't want that. He wants all. That's what Paul is praying for. Now watch. That in all things Christ might have the preeminence. Not in some things. In all things Christ might have the preeminence. So Paul knows that, so he prays for these believers that are doing well, and he says, listen, the enemy's not going to want you to do well in all things and give Christ preeminence in all things, but I do, so I'm praying that you might increase in your knowledge of him in all wisdom and all spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy in all the areas of your life. Don't stop. And then he gives thanks in verse 12. And he gives thanks for this very truth. This is one of the greatest sections. Philippians chapter 1 and 2, Colossians chapter 1 and 2, Ephesians looks at it a different way. It looks at it from our blessing, from the church. But here it is this on Christology. Do you really want to know and understand who Christ is? Go to Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2 and dig through it. There is marvelous and wonderful truth here on the person of Christ. You will never ever have a problem with an error if you understand this portion of Scripture. He wasn't always God. That's one error. He wasn't really man. That's another error. Well, he only died for some. Wrong. Well, you know, he died for all, so in the end, all are going to be saved. All bunch of errors. All can be just proved away right here in this portion. Just a marvelous portion. What the Apostle Paul does is this. He simply says this. It is God's will that in all things Christ might have preeminence. He says this. He's preeminent over all of the angels, spiritual beings. Why? Number one, because he created them. The Creator is always greater than the creation. He is greater than the spiritual beings and the angels. Number two, because he took the rebellion of them, of the ones that rebelled against God, that is Satan and the fallen angels, and he spoiled them openly, made a show of them. He disarmed them. He disannulled them openly, so all men can see and all spiritual beings can see. Satan knows he's defeated. Satan knows he's judged. Satan knows he has a little bit of time, but his pride will never ever get him to stop and ask God to step in and forgive him. He will fight till the very end because he is the epitome of pride. And pride will always do that. He is greater than the angels. He will go on to say this: he's greater than all other creation, material creation. I don't know if you've ever studied this, but it's a good study. Look at God's plan for the ages. It's been said that eternity is a huge vast, and in the middle of eternity, it's a little island floating around that can't ever touch any side of eternity. And that little island is called time. And God has a plan for the beginning of time through time to the end of time. And it dwells in eternity. Well, what is God's point? Well, God's point is this. God is saying that God the Father is saying that Christ is greater than all of that creation, that little island. Why? Because he created it. It's for him and by him and of him. It exists, all that exists for him, that he might have the preeminence. It exists by him because he's the creator of it. And it exists for him and for his good pleasure. And listen, he has even, it goes on to say, planned out the ages. The age of innocent, the age of law, the age of grace. All the ages of human history are sustained and come to being and are controlled by him. He is greater than that. He's greater than creation because when sin came into creation, he is greater because of his redemptive glory. Talks about his redemptive glory here. It's just a marvelous section on the person of Christ. There's no way you can get any error into your head if you get this portion under your belt. Feed it in there. Understand this great portion. Now, there's a real great movement today, and here's one of the dangers of our day and age, and it's this, that everybody, since Christ's work was sufficient and it was all-encompassing, he paid for the sin of the whole world, that everybody ultimately will be saved, even Satan himself will be reconciled to God. Well, you need to understand the word reconcile. You need to understand it's never used for an angel or for Satan himself. Never. Only for man. Man is reconciled to God. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we beseech people, be ye reconciled to God. God is never reconciled. One of the reasons they get that, and I might just throw this out for you because it is a marvel here. Look at chapter 1, if you would, please. Verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you who were sometimes alienated and enemies. Now look at there. There he uses the word reconciled, and he uses this phrase. He uses this, whether things in the earth or things in heaven. Now, look at Philippians just in front of this, the book just in front of this, in chapter 2, in that great section, also on the work of Christ in leaving the throne, coming down into this scene, becoming a man, a servant, giving his life in service to man and his Father, humbling himself, taking the lowest place, even to the place of death, even to the place of the cross. And then it talks about wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And those marvelous steps up in glory from one to the other, it says right in the middle, it says, verse 9, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, every tongue. Now look at that phrase. There's where they get the error from. They say Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, that things that are, watch this now, in heaven, in the earth, under the earth. And they say that includes spiritual beings, because under the earth, fallen angels, things in heaven, regular angels, things on the earth, mankind, all will be reconciled. All will be. But it doesn't say reconciled there. It says they, oh, there it says they will confess with their mouths, with their tongue, Jesus is Lord. That points beyond the work of Christ to the glorification where one day every created being, angel or man, will be either lorded over or willingly bow the knee. And at the time of the revelation of the glory of Christ in His eternal kingdom, they all will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now watch. Satan will. His angels will. The unsaved will. And the saved will. The only difference is this. The saved do it willingly because they take Him as Lord and reap the benefits of it. Satan will do so because he's compelled to because of his lordship. That's not reconciliation. Now flip back to Colossians 1. When you get to Colossians 1 and he talks about reconciliation, that is adjusting the fallen to a standard, watch what he does. He drops off one phrase, and it's this phrase, under the earth. Under the earth. Now watch, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they're things in earth and in heaven. You see what he dropped off? Satan and the fallen angels, the under the earth. They're not reconciled. Now, his blood paid the price for all sin because God's holy character has to be appeased. The wrath of God, Christ on that cross, bore the wrath of every sin that was ever committed. But not all will be reconciled. Reconcile means to adjust to a standard. This is marvelous, really, when you think about it. This section answers every question that you possibly could have about the person of Christ. Let's just look for a moment that we have in the remaining time. There are four great titles of the Lord Jesus here that are just marvelous. And by the way, many people think that Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul simply because when you read Hebrews chapter 1, those first five verses, and then you read Colossians chapter 1, there is a striking similarity, isn't there? The image of the invisible God created all things, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. It's almost word for word, both of those things. But that's a different story. Now watch these four great titles when he's talking about the preeminence. Now, here he wants everyone to realize this, that Christ must have the preeminence. Please mark this down. I didn't say prominence. You know, if I say the word better to you, if I said to you that that this glass case is better than the last one I had, it doesn't necessarily mean it's the best, does it? Because best is even greater than better. So is preeminence over prominence. I can give prominence to something and give it not the preeminent place. True? In other words, it can occupy my time. It can occupy my heart. But it's not the preeminent thing in my life. Preeminent means the top. There's nothing above it. It is God's will that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. And how God the Father and the Godhead actually planned it out and worked it out is this, that in Christ, in the man Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God dwelt in a body. And if you don't believe that and meditate on that, then chapter 2, verse 10 is no good to you when it says, and you are complete in Him. I made the statement that when you receive Christ, you receive everything. Now watch, you receive in Christ the fullness of God. And you are complete in that fullness. That's marvelous. That means I have everything needed. What more do you need for spiritual life than the fullness of God? So what he wants to do in this preeminence, in Christ having the place of preeminence, is he uses some marvelous titles here to show how he is preeminent. Look at verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, literally, it says this, the Son of his love. Now, the marvelous thing that really hit me when I was studying this portion is this, is many of your great language commentators on that verse say it means this, that listen, that God has translated us or transferred us from the authority and dominion of darkness into the kingdom where God's love and God's love only can be seen and enjoyed. That's a marvelous truth. Christ has the preeminence because if you're going to experience God and His main characteristic, which is love, it's only done in the person of His Son. Can I make a practical application? Why then do we go after everything else when we're looking for love? You know, there was a Western song, country Western song, that said, looking for love in all the wrong places. And you know what? That's what we do. You know, we run all around and we grab everything and we put our affection on everything and in everything. And we never gain out of it what we're really looking for, because the only place that we can really experience the love of God is in the person of His dear Son. That's why the Apostle Paul, writing later, will say, keep yourselves in the love of God. What he's not saying is you can lose your salvation. He's saying keep yourself in a place of obedience in where the Son can experience and shed His love upon you. In the book of James, chapter 4, those of us that have run after other spiritual things for the seeking love, that apart from the love of His Son, are called this, adulterers. O ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Why? Because the only place you can find true love is in the person of the Son of the Lord, of the Father, in the kingdom of the Son of His love. He says in verse 14, in whom, the Son of His love, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Then he gives us the second great title and says this, who is the image of the invisible God. No, we don't have a problem with that. We only see certain things because we have images of things that are invisible. You realize no one's ever seen the wind. Remember in the great discourse between the Lord and Nicodemus, he said, the wind listeth where it willeth, and you heareth the sound thereof, but you've never seen it. You don't know where it's going. No man has seen the wind at any time. There's only one person in the Bible that's ever recorded seeing the wind, and I believe that was because he had his eyes in the wrong place. That's Peter. When Peter was out on the water and the water was starting to blow, and because the wind was blowing it around, it says this, and Peter, seeing the wind, panicked. You don't see the wind, you see the effects of the wind. Let me ask you this question. Has anybody here ever seen the sun? No, you haven't. You can't look at the sun. You'll be blinded. You can't see something. Some things are just... Now watch, he's the image. What image of, what does that mean? Of the invisible God. The Lord Jesus, as he was walking with his disciples, said to his disciples, he that has seen me has seen the Father. That's what he's saying. God is a spirit. No man has seen him at any time. But he that has seen me has seen the Father. All that you possibly can know of God is seen and known in his Son. It's God's will. Don't look anywhere else. You want to know God? Don't look to the trees. You want to know God? Don't look to the stars. You want to know God? Look to the sun. Read about the sun. See what a marvelous privilege it is to look at the scriptures and learn of the Lord Jesus. You get to see the image of the invisible God. Then verse 15 gives us the third point. It's this. The third title is the firstborn of every creation. Firstborn. Has nothing to do with rank or time. Of time of creation or place. When we go back to Psalm 89, we realize this, that the use of the word firstborn has to do with preeminence. Guess who was firstborn? Esau or Jacob? Who was firstborn in time, in birth? Esau. But it calls him Jacob, my firstborn. When you get to Psalm 89, he talks about exalting his firstborn. That's the idea, giving him the first place. It means first in rank. You say, well, how do you explain that? Well, look at verse 16. He is the preeminent of every creature, everything created. For by him all things were created, things that are in heaven, things that are in the earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created by him, and he's before all those things. That's how he's the firstborn. Then, for the sake of time, look at the fourth one in verse 18. It says, he is the head of the body. He is the head of the body. Now he moves to his redemption. And he moves to those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, known, as 1 Corinthians 12 says, as the body of Christ. He is the head of the body. The head speaks of distinction, but yet united, isn't it? My head and my body are one, but yet it's distinct. It speaks of direction and dependence. He is the one that we're dependent upon, our direction. He's head of the body. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you asked the head what you should do? Where you should go? I've never seen a body function without a head. Have you? That's why the guillotine was so popular in the French Revolution. Because once you sever the head from the body, you have a problem. He is the head. It denotes ownership and it denotes control. Doesn't it? He is preeminent over us in particular. Why? Now think about this. He is preeminent over us because he created us. And he created us for him and by him and for his good pleasure. Then when sin came in, redemption tells us this, that he has a second control over us, and it's this, because he is the head of the body. Because of his redemptive work, because of the price he paid on the cross, because of his body of flesh and presenting it to the Father as a sacrifice, we now come into a unique relationship known as the body of Christ. The mystical body, the body of believers from the day of Pentecost till the time of the rapture, all answer to him. You know, people have said, and I've even said it myself, you know, that the body, the church, is in bad shape today. But it's not. Only the picture's in bad shape. The reality's still there. Every person who names the name of Christ has a place in the body of Christ. And the local representation is the same thing. This is a local representation of the big mystical body of Christ. He's our head. We find direction. We find ownership. We find everything we need in the direction from our head. Why would all this be important to us? Why would these titles be important to us? In other words, we're sitting here now and you say, okay, these are marvelous titles, the kingdom of his son, of his love. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creation. And he's head of the body. And I'm a Christian. He's head over the body. What does that mean to me? Well, I'd like to close by just looking at verse 22. Why is this so important? Look at this. To present you. This is why it's important to understand the fullness that we have in Christ. And that chapter 2, verse 10 says, and we are complete in him. Watch this now. To present you holy, that has to do with your character. Unblameable, that has to do with your conduct. And reprovable in his sight. That has to do with everything we are. Why was the Lord Jesus willing to take this place of humility? And the answer is this. To bring many sons to glory. For it agreed with him that both him that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are of one. And that's why it's a body. You see, the enemy knows these truths, beloved, and the enemy knows how important they are to the body of Christ. So the enemy comes along as he did in Colossae, and he'll say, you know what? You need more human love of words. You need more emphasis on things you do and the keeping of holy days and the keeping of Sabbaths. And in essence, what they're all saying is this, Christ is good, but he's just not enough. You need Christ plus and then put a line and fill in the blank. And the moment somebody comes to you and says, listen, you need Christ and you need to say they're wrong. That's why the book of Galatians was written. He's the only gospel. He's the only Savior. He's the only true God. And he's all you need. And brethren, if we don't understand that, we're never going to be all that we could possibly be in the Lord Jesus. I think it's time for some of us to quit playing a half-hearted game. And I say us because I put myself in there because I do it too. I'm just thankful that I'm God's workmanship. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? Do you think the Lord Jesus would pay the ultimate price to redeem us from sin, and then turn his back on us and just let us flounder and wander away and fall and sin, not care anything about us? The answer has to be no. I'm thankful this morning that the Lord Jesus only lets me go so far, and he'll bring the right message, or he'll bring the right ruler and swap me in the hands with the ruler, or whatever I need, because he knows how important it is. What's important is this, that we grow in all wisdom and all knowledge. That means we have to be taught. We have to read the Word of God. We have to consume the Word of God. That means that some of us have to let some things go that aren't that important. And we need to walk worthy. And I hope that's true in your life. And that's your desire this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for who the Lord Jesus is. We thank you, Father, that we don't really understand all he is, but that you've given us the Spirit to take the deep things of God, of Christ, and reveal them to us and give us spiritual discernment. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer. He is the one who shed his precious blood for us, and he was willing to take that place on Calvary's cross. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And this morning, our Father, we have come and we have opened your word, and the Spirit of truth has pointed our eyes to this truth again, that it happened that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. Father, we pray for each other this morning that the Spirit of God might burden our hearts with this great burden, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. That in thought and word and deed and in motive also, that we would do all things to the glory of God. Our Father, we thank you for him. And Father, we thank you that he's a loving, caring Savior. If there's somebody here this morning who has turned their back on him and been living and pursuing sin and realizes this morning that they have missed out on this great love, they're dissatisfied,